want to welcome everyone this morning. And as we go to our various classes this morning, just want to let you know we have three classes going this morning. Two of those classes are going to be quarterly classes. One is going to be in the prayer room, and our prayer room is just right here to your left. Once you walk through those doors, it's going to be to your left. And Tracy is going to be leading the charge. Those who will be going back there, just follow Tracy. And we also have another class right after you get through here, just right in front of you. There's going to be a quarterly class. And here in the sanctuary, we will be beginning a new series of study on the life of Christ. And so those who want to follow on that series, you know, just learn the different things regarding the four Gospels, feel free to stay in the sanctuary, and we'll be beginning those studies this morning. Amen? Let's go ahead and pray, and we can go to our classes. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much, Lord, for this beautiful Sabbath that you have given us. Father, as we've come to worship you this morning, we pray, Lord, that your day will be honored, that we will keep this day, we will remember your creation, we will remember your redemptive power. Bless us, Lord, and as we study, we pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit is going to teach us this morning, that we will learn from you. We pray everything in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Good morning, Esther. I'm all right. Good morning. Good morning, everybody. Well, this is going to be such an interesting study. So, I mean, I will just want to see if we can just kind of come in the middle for a little bit. And then after that, we can all just kind of spread out to our seats. I want to make sure I can see everybody's name. Esther is leaving, but we got Florence, we got Larry, we got Jeremy, Dr. Lee is back there, Stephen is here, we have Mrs. Abai, we have Tracy, we have Sharon, and only person's name, I don't know if it's Jennifer. All right. So now we all know Jennifer has been here before because I've seen her, but in this case, she's still a visitor. So let's reach out to Jennifer. Let's make some new friends. So, all right. Well, I'm very excited this morning. The series we are about to start, this is on the life of Christ. And Sister White actually puts a premium on studying the book of Daniel, Revelation, and she said we should pay careful attention to the life of Christ, especially the closing events that actually climaxes the life of Christ. Now, when we look at the Gospels, I will be asking questions because I want us to be very interactive. And when we look at the Gospels, which books in the Bible do we consider the Gospels?
Matthew,
Mark, Luke, and John. All right, so these are the Gospels, and we will be looking at the Gospel. And now the second question. What does this word gospel mean?
Testimony.
Testimony, okay.
Good news.
Good news, good tidings. All right, for those, there we are. We have those four gospels. Now, the next question I'm going to ask you, we all probably have our favorite verses in each of these gospels. or we have our favorite passage in each of these Gospels. So when I say Matthew, which Bible verse stands out to you that maybe you remember? You don't have to say it. Just tell me Matthew. Okay, so that's John, but, you know, let's say Matthew. When I say Matthew, which memory verse or which passage in the Bible stands out to you from Matthew?
Oh, okay.
Yeah. All the world. Yes. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all the world for a witness, and then shall the end come. Matthew 24:14. That's a beautiful passage. And Matthew 24 as a whole, that's a prophetic passage that we look forward to. So now I say, Mark, what do you say? Which Bible verse comes to your mind in Mark? There's a famous Bible verse in Mark that we use as Seventh-day Adventists to defend the Sabbath. What is that? So we have Mark 2:27-28, right? Remember? The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath, right? So when I say Luke, is there any passage that comes to anybody's mind in Luke that you can think of? All right, so it's just Luke. That's John? Yeah, that's John? Yeah, but you're ahead of me. That's good. So we already got one John. But when I say John, what stands out to you? Come on. We all got to say it. We teach our kids. John 3:16. So there we go. Now, what I'm going to do today, I will just give an overview of the four Gospels. Rhett is going to be teaching the class. He's going to be presenting, you know, the way he actually has it planned out, he will take a characteristic of Christ, and we will try to dig into it and dive into that study and see what can we take from each of those characteristics of Christ and how can we apply those to our lives. So that's what we'll be doing. Now, the question often comes out with regards to the four Gospels is, when was each of these Gospels written? And who wrote them? Well, I will tell you a clear answer. I did not come across anything that's very conclusive to tell you as to when each of these Gospels were written. But the one thing I find out as I study for the presentation is anywhere from 50 AD going all the way to the 90s, I mean, is somewhere in between that these Gospels were written. Now, when you look at the Gospels themselves, you tend to see one of the gospel writers, he was a historian. I mean, a doctor and a historian. He paid attention to history. He gave you so much information on historical events that occurred, right? So you say, okay, look, this guy, he wrote his book. He gave you historical information. But why do we not have the destruction of Jerusalem written by any of the four gospels? It is not recorded. 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem. And this was important because Jesus actually prophesied to his disciples in Matthew 24, you brought out. He prophesied to his disciples. He said, this temple that you're looking at, that you glorify so much, he said, not one stone is going to stay here unturned. So now you look at that and say, man, why didn't these guys, that prophecy was fulfilled in AD 70. So why was it not recorded by the gospel writers? It was such a big deal. If it happened before the gospels were written, they could have recorded it. Is that making sense? They could have recorded it, but nobody recorded it. Even with the historical events that Luke recorded, he did not mention the fall of Jerusalem. So, I mean, you start to think, well, that probably gave us some sort of idea that the gospels were actually written before the fall of Jerusalem. Does that make sense?
Okay, well, so the last gospel written was John.
John was the last one.
And John wasn't there when Jerusalem fell.
Okay, so here's a very good point. The last gospel written was John, but John was not there when Jerusalem fell. Again, if John was not present when Jerusalem fell, even if he was on Patmos, the Holy Spirit could have revealed this to include this in his writing. But John says something very interesting that we'll get to say, wow, maybe this thing actually happened when John was alive, but he probably didn't have enough room to record it. Because in the book of John, remember to the very end of the book of John, John said many things and miracles that Jesus wrote that we cannot record in this book. Remember John said that? We'll go and look at it. Good morning, Pastor Gonzalez. And so we'll go ahead and look at all those things. But I just want to kind of point out that particular key event. Why did nobody record this? So that just tells us that either the four Gospels were written before the fall of Jerusalem, or after they have written the Gospels, that was when the fall of Jerusalem occurred. So they couldn't have gone back and add anything to it. That Gospels, that books are already written. Pastor Gonzalez, we have three classes going today. We have quality classes in the prayer room, and there's another quality class right here. But in this room, we are just doing the life of Christ study.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, so right now we're just kind of focusing on the four Gospels. Yes, feel free.
All right.
That's an interesting point.
Which is one of the most important stories in John.
Yeah.
So, but he could not write about Nicodemus.
Okay. Yeah. Let's look at now from the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Only two of those Gospels actually give us a purpose. They actually spelled it out. They tell us this is the reason for which I am writing my book. They gave us some sort of idea. The other two, they just kind of left us, you know, they didn't give us the purpose, but the purposes are implied. So as we study them, we will come across it. The two Gospels that gave us opening reason why they were written, we have Luke and we have John. Let's look at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and Dr. Lee, you want to read verses 1 through 4 for us? Alright, so Luke is very, very keen. He said, you know, the rest of my buddies or the rest of the disciples, they have actually written with regards to what Jesus have done. So my purpose here, Theophilus, is to tell you exactly the things that we saw, things that I saw, things that we witnessed from Jesus. This is the reason for which I'm writing this book to you, to give you that first-hand account of what we saw. And now let's look at John. Let's look at John's reason for writing his book. Go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and let's look at verses 30 and 31. John chapter 20, and let's look at verses 30 and 31. Amen. So in verse 31, John gave us a very good reason. Remember we were saying his gospel was the last gospel written. And the question I started the class was, why did none of these gospel writers mention the destruction of Jerusalem, AD 70? That was a very key point. That was a prophecy fulfilled. So why did they not mention it? Okay, and one of the explanation we came up with was, well, maybe that gospels were already written before the fall of Jerusalem, or it was, for some reason, there was just no additional space to just include everything that needed to be included in the gospel after it was already written. So John says in verse 30 that there were lots of things that Jesus did, lots of other miracles, lots of other signs that Jesus actually performed. But he said, if I should write down everything, there's not going to be enough room to actually give you, there's not going to be a volume of book to record everything that Jesus did. And then verse 31, this is where he tells us the reason for which he wrote his gospel is for us to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son. He is the Christ. Because John actually focuses on the divinity of Christ. He focused his entire gospel trying to bring out who Jesus is and who he is as a divine Savior. He also mentioned that he wants us to see him as the Son of God, and by believing in him, that we too will have life through him. So these are the only two gospels that actually gave us opening statement as to why they were written, Mark Luke and John. Mark did not give us any kind of clear definition as to why it was written, neither did Matthew. But, so let's look at the gospels one at a time. Let's look at the book of Matthew. Now, from what I studied, maybe Pastor Gonzalez, you can give me any additional information you have. From what I studied and from what I came across, there is still a debate between Matthew and Mark as to which one of these gospels were written first. Now, most scholars believe that Matthew was the first of the gospels written. And most people believe that Mark was the first of the gospels written. In my own study, I've tried to lean towards Mark being the first of the Gospels that was written. Okay? Now, go ahead. Okay. Okay, so Matthew, according to your historical fact in the book. AD 85, okay. So, I mean, that's still kind of falling lines when we say, you know, we're between AD 50 to the 90s, you know, these gospels must have been recorded.
Could you repeat those dates?
Okay. She was saying, according to the historical figures that she have at the back of the book, is that a King James or Old King James?
King James.
Oh, New King James. Yeah, it's a King James. Matthew was written AD 60, correct?
Yeah, it says AD 60.
AD 60. And Mark was written AD 63, is that correct? AD 63. And then we have Luke AD 60. And then the last was AD 85 for John. For John. So, you know, anywhere within that line. Yeah. So there is not, I mean, you will study another source that will tell you, say, hey, Luke, Mark was the first. He was written AD 60. Matthew was the second.
There are many books today written about the Gospels and about different parts of the Scriptures, mm-hmm. and many of them talk about the same subject or the same book or something like that, but they don't all cover the same information because they think, well, that book covered that information. I want to look at it from a different point of view and cover something different.
Mm.
So that would bring a good reason why some of the Gospels covered some things and some didn't. Some covered others, and they all didn't. Not all of them covered the destruction of Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And none of them really mentioned that the Jerusalem was destroyed, because they're talking about Jesus Christ and his teaching.
His work, yeah. Okay. Absolutely. Thank you. All right. So now let's look at Matthew. Okay, who was Matthew? This is my question. Who was Matthew? He was one of the original disciples, by the way. But what was his occupation before he came to Christ? He was a tax collector. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9 actually introduced us to the life of Matthew. And then when you look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 3, Matthew says something very interesting when he described himself. he described himself as a publican. Now, the publican, you know, those days, the publican, they were not very liked. These were not people who were liked by the rest of their citizens, because they were taking money from the hands of their citizens and giving it to the Romans. That was their job. So nobody liked them. Nobody saw the tax collector come and say, oh yeah, there comes Mr. Matthew. Nobody saw Levi as that guy. Nobody liked him. And to actually prove that point, when you look at Matthew chapter 18, verse 17, when Jesus is giving, chapter 18, verse 15 through 17, Jesus is actually giving us a resolution. How do we resolve conflict in the church among brethren? But when he got to verse 17, Jesus said, after you have tried one-on-one meeting, if it doesn't work, after you brought another person to try to resolve the issue, if it doesn't work, and after you have involved the church, if that doesn't work, and then verse 17, Jesus said, let that man be unto you like a heathen and a publican. Matthew makes sure he mentioned that publican thing. And after he had introduced us to himself as being a publican, Matthew said, that person that have refused to reconcile, that person that have refused to repent and be forgiven of the wrongs they have done, Matthew said, let that person be unto you like a publican. That is, let that person, you have nothing to do with this person. You know, let them be unto you like someone that you really don't like. Just kind of leave them. But Jesus is not giving us license to go on hating people. Let's get it correctly. Now, the placement of the book of Matthew in the sequence is very important. Because if you look at Matthew, it comes right after the Old Testament. And when Matthew actually starts his gospel, I mean, just from the beginning of chapter 1, Matthew was trying to imprint on the mind of his people that this is the Messiah that the Old Testament actually prophesied about. From the beginning of this chapter, Matthew said, Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of David, the Son of David. Now I'm going to ask you, why was it important for Matthew to actually mention the Son of David? He mentioned it over 12 different times in the book, just from chapter 1 through chapter 9, the Son of David. Why was it important? Was there a prophecy in the Old Testament referring to the Son of David? Did you want? Let me hear.
Yeah,
let's find it. I love it. Let's find it. Let's go for, I think it's in 2 Samuel. Yeah, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let's go to 2 Samuel. Thank you, Amber. That's a very good point. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verses 12 and 13. You want to read that for us, Amber, since you brought that up? Uh, 12 and 13, you can read both. Yeah.
Okay. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever.
Amen. So here we go. I mean, sometimes, I promise you, the first time I read that passage, I was like, man, this is referring to Solomon. You know, it's referring to, you know, and that's just how we say it. But Solomon's kingdom will not stand forever. His establishment will not be forever. And this is a prophecy that was pointing towards Jesus Christ. A prophecy that there is going to be a son that comes out of the line of David, from the lineage of David. Okay, go ahead, Larry. Awesome, absolutely. And go ahead, Tato.
Very often the scripture in the Old or New Testament refers to something local happening there, but it also is a reference to Jesus Christ in the future.
Yeah.
This is one of those verses.
Ah.
God had promised David that he would solidify his throne and his lineage forever.
Mm.
If they obeyed at the dedication of the temple, God told Solomon the same thing. I will establish your line forever if your descendants follow me and obey.
Oh, wow.
And they didn't, so they were the lineage, they were the kings all along the way. Some other people came in there.
Yeah.
So, and the same thing with God's people in Israel. He said, I'll take them out of the way. I'll scatter them. I will, you know, choose somebody else. And so that verse does refer to Solomon being, his throne being established forever. What he meant was all the way down the line until the Messiah came.
Oh, wow.
Right? But it also refers to
Jesus Christ.
His kingdom is
forever. Praise
he
the Lord.
He is from the lineage of David in the tribe of Judah.
It's, now it makes sense, because if you look at Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus said, towards the very end of the verse, he said, I am the offspring of David. And he said, I'm the root of David and the offspring. So you look at it, how can he be the root of David and also the offspring? The offspring is something, someone, a thing that you give birth to, you know? So Jesus will say in that verse that, hey, I am the creator of David. I am the life of David. I gave him life. I created him. I molded him. But I came through him. So that's beautiful. Go ahead.
I've heard some other parallels kind of like that where, you know, woman came from man, then man comes from woman. There's a lot of alpha and omega references there. I think
wow.
Beginning and the end, you know?
Yeah. That's beautiful. Yeah. So thank you very much for that clarification, Pastor Gonzalez.
One thing I wanted to bring up is, I don't know, when Matthew in his gospel goes into the genealogies and he says there was 14 generations from the carrying away of, you know,
into captivity.
Them into Babylon and then, you know, the return to the thing. That number 14, in Hebrew, whenever you, you know, because the Hebrew letters also stand for numbers, when you add up the letters from David together, you get 14. Hmm. That's why he put it together in 14 generations.
Wow. Wow. See, we're learning some new stuff, some new things. And I think that's what we should be doing, studying and just kind of growing up on each other. And Matthew, another thing that, go ahead.
I think another point that when we look at the Gospel of Matthew, mm-hmm. he had the Jewish people in mind because he traces the genealogy of Jesus back to Abraham, who was the ancestor of the Jewish people. Unlike Luke, you know, where Luke traces the same genealogy of Jesus, he was back to Adam. In other words, he was a universal writer. Now, Matthew wanted to impress the Jews because there was a prophecy that the Messiah would be born
right.
out of the seed of David.
Yeah.
And he would be called the son of David. So he wanted to actually tell them that prophecy concerning the Messiah, that Messiah is the one who was to be born out of David.
Yeah.
Then they had in mind that there will be a king like David, who will just, because during that time they were under the Roman government, you know, they were under the Roman oppression. So they wanted to look for a Messiah who will be very powerful, who will just come and rescue them from the oppression of the Roman people.
Right.
Whereas Jesus actually was a spiritual leader, not an athlete in any power.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Thank God. Thank you guys for that. And, you know, and Matthew also wanted to point out lots of stuff. He wanted to tell them that there were prophecy in the Old Testament that pointed to this Messiah that Jesus at this point in time had fulfilled. So he went on to bring about those prophetic things as well. Now, if you look at Matthew 5:17, I know you guys kind of know it offhand. Matthew chapter 5 verse 17. It's a beautiful passage. We kind of use it in defense that, hey, we still have the law. The law has not been done away with. We have that law. The law still stands. So Matthew 5:17, let's look at Matthew 5:17. And then if we can have someone to look at Prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 42, verse 21. And we will read We'll read Matthew 5:17 first. Who has Matthew 5:17? Isaiah chapter 42, verse 21. So here's Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets." He said, "But I am come that they might be fulfilled." And now, what did Prophet Isaiah say? Isaiah 42, verse 21. What did he prophesy? So Jesus was to come, to the Messiah was to come, and he will honor this law, he will magnify it. So now when Jesus is standing on the Sermon on the Mount and he said, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law, but I have come that they might be fulfilled," now the Jewish people will be like, "Whoa, Isaiah said that?" You know, so all of these things, Matthew bringing up all these little things just to trigger that memory, to just bring them back to the understanding that, hey, the Messiah is here. There's no need going looking for another Messiah. He's here. He's fulfilling these prophecies that we study of, that we learn of. And one last passage I want to look at, and then we can leave Matthew alone. So let's look at Isaiah. We're still in 42, right? Let's look at verses 1 through 4. Isaiah 42, let's look at verses 1 through 4. And then we can also look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 17 through 20. And I will read Matthew chapter 12, verse 17 through 20. Matthew 12:17 says, "That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah," actually referring to Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall judge, show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory." Did Isaiah prophesy the particular passage that Matthew is pointing out? Isaiah did, because Isaiah 42 verse 1 through 4, what I mean, he said this. I mean, if you read it, it's pretty much like word for word. So Matthew uses all of these little things, all these little verses, all this little prophecy, just to bring the attention of the Jewish people, say, do not look any further. The Messiah is here.
A little while ago, you read that Jesus told the people, you know, if anyone doesn't listen to you when you go to them, and then you go to the church leaders and they still don't listen, let them be as a
heathen and a publican.
The same word for Gentile, publican.
Wow.
So Jesus' mission was to the Gentiles, to the nations, what it means, nations, wow, and to the publicans. And his followers are supposed to do the same thing. So when he says, let them be to you as a heathen or somebody from the nations,
right,
somebody who's not Jewish or a publican,
mm-hmm,
what he actually is saying is that someone who's a mission field that you should go to.
Oh, wow. That's a powerful way to look at that. Yes. Thank you. All right, so let's look at, there are certain things, you know, as we begin this study, there are certain things that only Matthew mentioned. There are certain things only Mark mentioned. There are certain things only Luke mentioned. Like, say, for example, I'll just give you one. One of the most powerful things that only Matthew mentioned, he is the only writer who, I mean, they all recorded a significant amount of information regarding the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus. But he is the only writer who mentioned when the Jewish people took responsibility, when they said, "Let his blood be upon us and our children." He is the only one who mentions that in the Gospels. So Matthew made it a point to put some specific detail in his writing, some specific information in there. And he is the only one, another one I just thought of, he is the only one who mentioned when the Jewish people, after the resurrection, when the Jewish people planned, you know, when they were planning to actually tell the people that the body of Jesus has been stolen. He was the only one.
He also was the only one that wrote from the beginning of the verse
to the beginning. That's a good point, too.
As the whole Bible is, from the beginning to the end.
Interesting point, yeah.
I don't understand why the Jewish people parent studies who are saying that let this curse be on us,
yes,
and our children. Children who are already in not visible, and they just want their children to suffer because of their mistake, as if the salvation of the children is tied onto the parents. Because one thing I know, that as far as salvation is concerned, it is individual. Well, if I was righteous, I would not tell God that please God take my child, because it is everybody who should carry his own cross. So why should the parents curse or bring in their children to suffer with them on a mistake which they have done individually?
Well, I mean, I don't know if I have a definite answer as to why they make that remark. But what I can say, you know, the Jewish people, they understood their writing. They understood the Bible. They understood what they had, the laws. And if you go back to the Ten Commandments, when you look at, I think it's the third one, when God talks about, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And God continues to say, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who will take his name in vain. And he goes on to say in that particular passage, the passage goes on to say that I think it will go from up to four generations. Is it four generations?
Yes, or three,
3 to 4 generations. So that is going, God is saying, if you, your father took my name in vain, this is going to go down, the curse is going to go down from one generation to this generation to this generation. So they understood the concept that what was happening to them at this particular point in time, it did not just have a significant impact on their personal life, but it carried on. So maybe that was one of the reasons why they verbalized that. But again, like I said, it's just my opinion. It is not something I read from the Bible. Definitely, I said this is why they make that remark. But again, we just got to compare those contextual information that we get from the Bible, because it is said here in the Bible that this goes on for generation, and there are other passages in the Bible that we saw, we can read, that actually God, like Leviticus chapter 26, you know, where God tell the children of Israel if they do not keep his law, that they will be punished 7 times. So you have these 7 times stretching out all the way in Leviticus 26. This is for generations. It's not just going to be for just the people who are alive at this point in time, because it is something that just kind of continues in a line of generation. So maybe that's why they said that. But it's just mine. I can say that for a fact, because I don't,
that's
I will.
Kind of right way to say it,
but okay.
Kind of compared it, made it parallel.
That's kind of interesting.
Each stripe is one of those
punishments. Wow, okay. All right then, yeah, that's very interesting. Let's look at Mark. Mark's gospel is the shortest of the four gospels. His gospel is very short. Now, if you go to the Gospel of Mark, if you look at the other three Gospels, John, it probably took him 2 chapters or 2 sections before Jesus does anything. When you go to Matthew, Jesus is a baby. He's not doing anything yet. I mean, it took Matthew at least 3 chapters before Jesus actually comes on the scene. And when he comes on the scene, he is saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But Mark, he wasted no time. Mark opened his gospel by just telling us exactly who Jesus is and what Jesus does. Mark is, I don't know anyone I can really look at in this church and say, this guy, he's like, boom, 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 kind of go person. But Mark is a guy who really does not want to be around the bush. He just went straight to the point, and he's just going to tell you, this is who he is. This is the Messiah. This is what he does. This is his life. And he goes directly to the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, Mark was not one of the original disciples. He was not one of the original disciples. And the first time you actually find his name mentioned in the Bible is in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts. So maybe Mark, he probably, I don't know, maybe he was, probably a Gentile. Yeah, and Mark, maybe he did not know who the living God was. But the first time he came in touch with Christianity, the first time he saw people actually doing anything called praying, it was over at his mom's house. Here are a group of people, they have met in Acts chapter 12, they met and they decided to pray for Peter. Peter has been arrested, Herod had Peter arrested, and Peter is in jail. Herod is saying, okay, after the festival, Peter, we're gonna kill you. So Peter is in jail waiting, and the entire church gathered over at Mark's mom's house. They gather at Marcus's mom's house, and they are praying for Peter that night. They are praying for Peter. And you can just imagine little Mark just sitting there and just watching these people praying. Maybe he was involved. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But Mark is watching these people as they pray. And the next thing you know, there's a knock on the door. A young lady runs to the door, just peep. And she says, it is Peter. She didn't even open the door for him. She came running back and said, Peter is standing at the door, because these people were praying for Peter to be saved, that he will not be killed, that his life will be spared. And the angel God had just performed a miracle. Peter has been set free from prison while they were praying, and he's standing at the door. So look, think about it though. This is a very strong point. Think about it. You as a non-believer, you do not believe in the existence of God. Here is a group of people. You know the story. They are praying for someone. They are praying for someone to be saved. This person has been locked up. And you probably know the story that, oh yeah, tomorrow they're going to kill Peter. And while they are praying, you see that very person they're praying for, that person come walking in the house. Just think about it. What impact does that have on you? What imprints does it tell you about this God that these people have been praying to? So that must have had a significant impact on the life of Mark. So after that, Mark's story, we start finding sporadic story in the Bible from Mark. We start seeing he mentioned here, he mentioned there, he mentioned here, he mentioned there. And then you find in most of the Bible, they actually refer to him as John Mark, you know, because Marcus was his Jewish name, of course, and then you have the Greek name, John, associated with that. So, and then you find another story again in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verse 5, this is when Mark decided, he said, all right, I want to go on a missionary trip with my brother, my cousin, Barnabas. So he decided to follow Barnabas on a missionary journey. Barnabas was not going alone. He was going with Paul. So Mark decided to come along to follow these guys. And Mark is coming along. And what did Mark do? They have not even gone far yet. Mark said, guys, I don't think I can do this. He quits. Mark quits. And after he quits the journey, at this point in time, you know, Paul was not happy about it. Paul and Barnabas still went. Paul was not happy that Mark actually quit on them. So here they come again. And then in Acts chapter 15, Acts chapter 15, beginning of verse 36, you also find another story here where Mark is asking for a second chance. He's asking for a second chance. He said, guys, ready, I want to come. He said, guys, I want to come. I really want to come. And at this point in time, there's a little drift between Paul and Barnabas, because Paul is saying, no, I do not want this guy to come on a trip. And Barnabas is saying, he is my family. He's relative. I want him to come. So Paul said, okay, this is where we split. So you go with your cousin, and I'm going to go with Silas on the other side. So this is where these two split. But again, when you continue to read the life of Mark, you find out that he was very close to Peter the apostle. And it kind of makes sense, because if you look at those two men's life, they kind of mirror each other. Peter, too, he was very zealous. He was part of a group. There were times in Peter's life that he actually said something that he did not keep that promise. And he too was given a second chance. Peter did receive that second chance. So as a result, you see that he and Mark got some kind of thing going on. They have some kind of connection between the two. You know, Both men fell, both men were given second chances, and both men were reestablished into the group that they have once disappointed or let down. So you have all of these different stories going on. And we don't really know much about his involvement in, apart from the missionary work that he did, we don't know so much about what else he did and how he actually came to understand who Jesus was. Yeah, he just came onto the scene. But there is a passage I want us to look at in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, let's look at Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, and let's read verse 50, 51, and 52. If anyone has it, please read it. All right, so here is the night that Jesus was arrested. And before that, Jesus was not surprised because he had already told his disciples that before this night is over, many will be offended. And so as Jesus was arrested, these disciples fled for their life. But there was a young man who keeps following as they were taking Jesus. He just keeps following them from a distance. He followed them. And the Bible described him as having a white lining around him. And as he followed, the Bible says these soldiers, they saw him. And they reached out to arrest him. They reached out to arrest him to grab him by the cloak that he was wearing. And maybe he did some kind of move, turn around, and all they had was the cloak. So he ran home naked. So imagine telling that story when you get home and you're all naked and your parents probably asking you, your mom or dad asking you, why are you naked? Why are you coming home naked? How do you tell that story? I don't know. That's very interesting. But he gets home, he fled. The Bible says he just left the cloak in their hand and he fled. And the reason I bring up this young man is because since scholars and theologians do not know when was the first time Mark actually came into light of Christ, many people, I look at lots of different studies, and most of them do agree that this young man that the Bible described here must have been Mark, John Mark. This is the first time because he was following closely to Jesus, because the Bible does not give us anything else regarding this young man. All we have is the story. So this is the speculation. Again, I'm not saying this is definite because when I go through the study, I even look through the SDA Bible commentary, and when I go through it, I did not see a definite answer that says, yes, this is Mark. So I can tell you, yes, this is Mark, but I'm just giving you, this is a speculation that most experts believe that this young man that is mentioned here is John Mark. He was following Jesus, and this is how he came. And that too also left a very deep impression of Christ on his mind. So that's the young guy. But I just wanted to introduce you to him a little bit and know just a little bit about his story. Now, I asked a question earlier with regards to John. When you think of the Gospel of John, I'm just going to pass this around. When you think about the Gospel of John, which Bible verse stands out? What's the first Bible verse that stands out to you in the book of John? 3:16. John 3:16. And who do we have to be thankful for that particular Bible verse? Of course, Jesus. But thank God for the visit of Nicodemus, right? Because this is a sermon that was actually preached to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, he comes to visit Jesus at night, and he and Jesus talk. Jesus talked to him about pretty much everything, covered the entire basis, baptism, entering the kingdom of heaven, and he got his one-on-one Bible study, man. This is something good. He got his one-on-one Bible study that evening. I mean, it was not the church gathered to listen to this Bible study. It was the best one-on-one Bible study you could have. And that too left a very deep impression on the life of Nicodemus, because we know that he went on to follow the Lord and help the disciples in time of need. But John, again, his gospel, he's very purpose in his gospel. He is very focused in his gospel. But there are some kind of mystery in the book. It's not a mystery. When I say mystery, it's not mysterious. But there's something about the way John presents himself in the gospel. So this has actually left room for lots of people who believe that John was not who he described himself in the gospel to be. Because in the gospel of John, how did he describe himself? Does anyone know? How did John describe himself in the gospel of John? Did he say himself by? He said the one who Jesus loved, the disciple whom he loved, the disciple whom Jesus loved. So that's how he described himself. Okay? So as a result, when I said this has left room for people to doubt, and I am not making this up, you can look it up yourself, you can do some research on it. Lots of people believe that the disciple whom Jesus loved was not truly John. Was not truly John. It was another person. And I think that opinion got inflated when this movie about, what was it called, the Da Vinci Code or something, you know, where they have lots of different things that, yeah, I don't want to get into that movie. No, they really don't believe that it was John. They don't believe that this disciple whom Jesus loved was John. But let's look at John chapter 13. Let's go to John chapter 13 real quick. And we'll find one of those instances. So in John chapter 13, this is when we have the Lord's Supper, and the disciples are gathered together, and they are eating with Christ. I will just start with verse 20. Jesus said, John 13, verse 20, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I have sent, whoever I have sent receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom he loved. So here we go again. These disciples are sitting, eating, and there is one lying on Jesus' breast. He's leaning against him. All of these disciples are sitting. And Simon Peter therefore began to him that he should ask whom it should be of whom he spake. So Jesus just made a remark. He said, one of you will betray me. And you can just imagine these disciples looking at each other. Who is it going to be? Who is it? Okay, so you understand it as John being on his breast. Okay, and so they asked each other, who is this man? Who is it that's going to betray Jesus Christ? And then Simon Peter, who had just simply, I don't think there was any kind of favoritism that showed that Jesus would respond to one person over the other. Maybe Simon Peter could have just asked the question, Lord, who is it? Who's going to betray you? But instead of doing that, Simon Peter touched the guy who's leaning on Jesus and said, hey, ask him, who's going to betray him? I'm very sure Jesus understood the question when it was coming from a third person point of view. But he said, hey, ask him, who's going to betray him? So this man who's lying on Jesus' breast, he turns around and he said, you can just imagine this guy laying on Jesus' breast and say, hey, who's going to betray you? You know, and there's that intimacy, you see that beautiful intimacy, you see that love story, you see how vulnerable this young person must have been and just how comfortable he was. And there is no selfishness, there's no pride in it. And Jesus, of course, answered the question when it came from him. Answered the question. And now let's go to John chapter 20. This is one instance I just want to point out with regards to the disciples whom Jesus loved. Actually, John chapter 21.
John chapter 21. Good morning, Judy. Good morning. We got 5 minutes, so we're about to wrap it up here. John chapter 21. And Pastor Gonzalez, you want to read verse 23 and 24 for us, please?
23 and 24?
Yes, sir. All right, thank you. Well, before we got to that part, we saw Jesus and Peter walking. Jesus and Peter walking. And Jesus had just told Peter how he was going to die. And Peter, the Bible says, he turns around and he saw this disciple whom Jesus loved coming. And that's how the Bible does not say the disciple's name. Saw this disciple whom Jesus loved coming. And Peter turns around and he looks at this disciple and says, okay, Jesus, you just told me how I'm going to die. What about this man? What's going to happen to him? And that's when, of course, Jesus told him, he said, Peter, if I will that this man live until I come again, until my second coming, what is that to you? He said, follow me. So this is from that viewpoint that this disciple now pick up the story. I mean, if you're someone who read lots of short stories, sometimes you have the third person limited point of view. But now we go from the first person point of view, from Peter's point of view, and this third person, who is this disciple, he picks up the story in verse 23. He goes on, that Jesus had just said that this man or this disciple whom he loved will not die until he come. But of course he qualified, he said, because this is not what Jesus said. Jesus did not say that, but they just took it wrong. Disciples just took it wrong. And he goes on to actually say that this book, all the writing in this gospel, he said this book, this gospel is written by him. And everything he's written, he said it is true. It is true. So now, if we look at it from everything we've studied, from everything we've looked at, I have come to believe, you know, from the spirit of prophecy, from just reading the story itself, I've come to believe that John indeed is this disciple whom Jesus loved. But the reason I brought up the counter argument is because it's for you to do your own study and for you to come to the point where you feel like, you know what, I've seen enough to make me believe that John is in fact the writer of the book, because we don't have to guess who the writer of this book is. If we can identify whom the disciple is that Jesus loved, he's the guy who wrote the book. So the writer of the book is actually mentioned. So
kind of vague about it, because John knew that Jesus loved each disciple, really.
Yeah.
So he left it up to question, I guess.
I believe it, because I mean, as we continue to read the Gospels and understand the Gospel, we will see that there were some disciples that Jesus, you know, for some reason, they were always with Jesus. They were always with Jesus. You have Peter, you have James, you have John. These three were always with Jesus. And they saw some of the most miraculous things that happened. They saw it at the Mount of Transfiguration. They were there. They were there with Jesus when he prayed. So he said, Father, let this cup pass over me if it is your will. And he said, but not my will, but your will be done. They were there. They saw some of these miraculous events. Now you ask yourself, why would Jesus take these three guys everywhere they were? Maybe they needed some work done, you know, because from everything I've studied, you know, like Desire of Ages, you know, John, he was so innocent. He was the youngest of the disciples. He was so innocent, and you can just see that actually shows when he and his brother shows up with their mom and say, hey, let my brother sit on the left and let me sit on the right. So that selfishness was in there. But when they became to grow into Christ, when they began to know who the Messiah was, they were just soaking up everything. They were just learning everything. And it was just so different as to what that change was. But I'm very excited, you know, with the Life of Christ study. I'm very happy. Because like I said, starting next week, we will just take one characteristic of Christ and we will study it and we will see how we can apply that particular characteristic in our life. Let us go ahead and pray and we can close up.
Father in heaven, we thank you for the knowledge. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this time that we can come together, Lord, and study. Father, as we continue on the rest of our worship service, we pray, Lord, that your spirit is going to dwell with us. Be here, Lord, and please guide each and everyone. Lead us into the Sabbath. And Lord, may we honor your day and keep it holy. We pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.